When Father Jeremy was speaking about what a bishop does, I thought of the quip that a priest said about his bishop, that he was invisible. Invisible 6 days out of the week and incomprehensible on the seventh. I may be more incomprehensible today than normal. I just had cataract surgery and I can see you in the back really well. I cannot read those words very well, nor my sermon notes, so we'll see how I do with the reading glasses going off and on. It's my first time of doing it. Let us pray. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Come as the wind and cleanse. Come as the fire and burn. Convert and consecrate our lives for our great good and for the greater glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I hope most of you were blessed enough to have a wise woman in your life, a wise woman especially in your youth, in your childhood. I had several women who were wise in my childhood that introduced me to the wonders of life, the joys, helped ease me into life's delights and challenges. I hope you had a wise woman in your past. One that comes to mind for me is my great Auntie Ethel. Great in that she was not my immediate aunt, but my mother's aunt, who was in many ways more like my mother's mother, because my mother's mother died giving birth to my mom. And so she and her older brother, Billy, went to live with Auntie Ethel and Uncle Charlie. And she was a much a part of my life and my brother and sister's life. Often they took us up to where they lived in the foothills of the Sierra Nevada mountains. And she would take us on walks along old Indian trails, introducing us to the plants and the bugs and the animals. One day she took us along the middle fork of the Tule River, flows down from the high Sierras with crystalline clear waters. But you could tell when the water was deep because the copper in the water created a little green tint that glowed when it was deep. And she took us to this place where there was this big rock. Oh, now as a kid, I would say it was as high as that ceiling, but it might not have been quite that high. And she said, now you kids can go and you can climb up on that rock and you can jump into the river, big pool. My brother, 4 years older than I and a good swimmer, skimmies up on the rock and off he leaps into the water. It was awesome to see him do it. And my older sister, 2 years older than I, she went up too. And I, not a very good swimmer, and only about 9 years old, or eight maybe, I don't remember exactly when the date was, but I remember the event. I got up to the top and looked down, and it looked way down. And I paused. And Auntie Ethel said, it's okay, Mark. You can do it. It's okay. You can do it. You'll be fine. Come on, son. You can do it. So I leapt feet first, not diving like my brother. Feet first, and when I first touched the water, my feet first touched the water, it felt kind of warm, but the further down I went, the colder it got. And I went down so far, I began to wonder if I was going to, because I'd been holding my breath for about a minute and a half already. Before I even leapt, I thought, I hope I can get back up to the surface before my lungs burst. And then I felt the sandy bottom, and I pushed off into the bright light of day. And it was just scary enough to make me want to do it again. It was through events like that that my Auntie Ethel eased me into life. A wise woman. Well, that's how wisdom was spoken of today in our Old Testament reading. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her beasts. She has mixed her wine. She has set her table a great feast. Lady Wisdom has set a great feast. She has sent out her young women to call from the highest places in the town. And here's what they cry. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. That is, whoever needs wisdom, whoever needs understanding, whoever needs instruction, whoever needs to know how to live the way that is good in life, whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, who doesn't know the right from wrong, his left hand from his right hand, up from down, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the ways of insight. Ah, Lady Wisdom, she stands at the crossroads and she beckons to us, calls to us to come and join her and learn how to live a godly and good life. But if Lady Wisdom stands at the crossroads, at the gates of the town in Proverbs 9, verses 1 through 6, later on in the same chapter, we hear of Lady Folly, the foolish lady who also stands at the gate of the village. The woman Folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. Ah, she seems to be. She seems to be a woman of the world. She seems to know the important things of life that the fools go after. She is seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat in the highest places of the town, calling to those who pass by, who are going straight on their way. That is, she calls out to those who are walking the straight path. She calls out to those who are on the good road of salvation. And she calls to them, whoever is simple, let him turn in here. Whoever's simple, do you really believe that stuff about God? Did God not say, Satan said, the serpent said to Eve, always challenging one simple faith, this lady Folly, this lady foolish, ah, the wisdom of the world calls to us like a foolish woman calling to the simple. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know the dead are there, that her guests are not in a house, but in a mausoleum. Folly calling, Lady Wisdom calling. To whom will you listen? So just as in the Old Testament, this wisdom literature that we have in Proverbs and in Job and in Ecclesiastes and in many of the Psalms calls to us, but so does the wisdom of the world, which is more like a foolish woman. And this duel between wisdom and folly or foolishness is taken up in the New Testament in our reading today. From Paul's letter to the Corinthians, hear his words. For the word of the cross is folly. Oh, there's the word again. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So the duel between wisdom and folly is at the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. For the word of the cross, the message of the cross of Jesus Christ, is foolishness in the eyes of the world. But to us who are being saved, now catch that word, being saved. It is the wisdom of God, and the power of God. Now, why does Paul say being saved? You know, in the New Testament, there are three tenses for salvation. Three methods or ways of speaking about what it means to be saved. The first is an aorist tense that says, you were snatched out of this world and rescued, delivered, saved from damnation or from perishing. Then there's a second tense that is a present tense that's best translated, you are being saved. You're not saved entirely. You're being saved. And then there will be that time when your life is over and you stand before God and God puts you in the category of the sheep who are saved. One way to describe this, I think is a very effective way, is to imagine that you are on an ocean liner going across the North Atlantic that hits an iceberg that causes your ship to go down, and you are cast into the cold waters of the North Atlantic, which a person will not live long in. And after maybe 3 or 4 minutes, the arms and the legs become too cold, too frozen to even move. And all you can do, if you can even do this, is cry out for help and hope a lifeboat comes by. Now imagine that that is you, and the lifeboat is coming close to you, and you cry out, help, save me. And as the boat goes near to you, you try to reach up, but you can't. You don't have enough strength to grab hold of the side of the boat, but a hand reaches down, grabs hold of you and pulls you into the boat. You have been saved, but only partially. You've been rescued, not saved. They wrap you in a blanket, and slowly, little by little, you become warm enough to do your part in the lifeboat rowing to shore. Now you are being saved. And then there will come that moment, God help you, that you come into the harbor and you get out of the lifeboat and onto terra firma, onto firm land. Then you, what? Have been saved. Those three tenses are important to distinguish. Now, I trust, most of you have been rescued and brought into the boat. And now, Paul says, you are being saved. And the cross is the wisdom of God, the power of God, for those of you who are being saved. Yes, the world considers it folly and foolishness. But to you who are being saved, it is the power of God. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It pleased God through the power, said Paul, of what we preach, to save us. You know, thousands of people were crucified in the ancient world. The Jewish historian Josephus speaks of 500 Jewish insurgents crucified outside of Jerusalem in one single day. It was a degrading and dehumanizing form of execution. The great senator of Rome, Roman historian and rhetorician Marcus Cicero, said that even the name of the victim should be removed and forgotten. And you know, among the thousands upon thousands of those who were crucified, only one name in history has come down to us of a person who was crucified. Only one. And that name, by those who remembered it, said that that name is the only name under heaven by which we may be saved. Only Jesus of Nazareth, only his name has come down to us for one who has been crucified this horrible, shameful, shameful death. And it is as his name is preached and his cross is proclaimed that we are saved in the first sense, the second sense, and the third sense. For Paul says it this way, "For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Now, how is the cross the wisdom and power of God for your life? You know, we have been called by one Archbishop of Canterbury some years ago, God's problem children. And I have a message, just a quick aside for those of you who are married. The first thing you need to know about your spouse is that you have married one of God's problem children. The second thing you need to know is for them, you are one of God's problem children. And you both are God's ways of rubbing all the rough edges off in this relationship we call marriage. But God, through the cross, is busy saving both of you, as well as those who live alone. God's problem children. I wonder if Paul's words in Romans chapter 7 speak a little bit about you. Does this not describe somewhat part of your life? "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." That describes me. And I know it describes my wife. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law, a principle, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another principle, another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of flesh and death?" And then he says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So we have this problem of sin. which brings guilt and shame that lead to death. The wisdom of the world cannot deliver us from that sin, from that guilt, and that shame. But as the cross of Jesus Christ is preached, the message of the cross proclaimed, and as we receive it, we receive the wisdom of God and the power of God to save us. Gertrude Stein, the American writer, once said that guilt is the peg upon which the meaning of mankind hangs. And it is also the peg upon which mankind hangs himself. Now, let me explain that for a minute. Guilt is the peg upon which the meaning of mankind hangs. Do you understand how important guilt is in the world? Can you imagine what it would be like to live in the same house with someone who never experiences guilt? That they can do any kind of deed and not feel any remorse or shame or guilt? That would be a dangerous house in which to grow up. Would you not agree with me? And if you live in a neighborhood where people in the neighborhood cannot experience guilt, they can do the most God-awful things and feel no guilt, I suggest you may want to move to another neighborhood. And if you live in a town where people do not experience guilt, oh my, that's not a good place to be. And in a country that can no longer feel guilt and shame for the way it treats its citizens, best to migrate and do it soon. Guilt is the peg upon which the meaning of civilization hangs. But here's the problem. Once you have experienced guilt and felt its power, where do you go to get rid of it? Who can forgive you the guilt that you and the sin that you have done that is not even known by other people? I wonder how many of you know the story of Claude Etherly. Some of you might be old enough to have heard it. Claude Etherly, at least he said he was a bombardier on a B-29 during World War II. He said that when the bomber left the base, he had no idea what the mission was. All he had were the coordinates of when he was to push the button and the bomb would fall. So as the plane came over Hiroshima, the coordinates came into view, and he pushed the button, and the big one fell. You've seen that, I suppose, in a film, on a TV screen, on a movie theater, the bomb going up. But you never saw it the way he saw it. He said as the plane turned, he looked out of the window compartment and he saw the mushroom-shaped cloud appear. Got back to the base and read of the devastation from the bomb and was filled with great sense of guilt. He went to his command. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not making a judgment on whether it was right or wrong to drop the bomb. I'm just telling you his story. It saved many American lives. But he was torn up with guilt, so he went to his commanding officer and opened up his heart. And the commanding officer said, "Look, airman, you were following orders. Any guilt you have is not yours." But the guilt did not go away. So he went to the commander of the base and once again poured out his heart. And the commander of the base said, "Look, young man, young soldier, your orders came down from the President of these United States. Any guilt you have is not yours." I suggest you go and live your life with freedom. But it didn't go away. He went in and out of counseling while he was in the service, was eventually discharged. And once he was free, he began stealing things in stores that he could easily afford. He appeared one day before a judge, and the judge asked him why he was stealing things he could afford. He said, I wanted someone to tell me I was guilty. But he didn't know where to go with his guilt. Now here's the catch. Here's the rest of the story moment. The U.S. military has no record of Claude Etherly being a bombardier on a B-29. No, they have a record of this, that he flew the reconnaissance plane that preceded the bombers and signaled back to the base, all was clear, send the bombers. You see how guilt works? He couldn't write himself out of the story. He couldn't face himself in the story and had nowhere to go with his guilt. But you, my friend, and I, we know where he could have gone. He could have knelt at the cross of Jesus Christ, which in the eyes of the world is foolishness, and in the eyes of the world is powerless. But to those who are being saved, it is the wisdom of God and the power of God. The cross, as it is preached, addresses the needs of our lives, our thirst, our hungers, our meaning, our purpose, hope in our suffering, forgiveness for our sins, healing for our wounds, and freedom from our guilt and sin. As one London psychiatrist once told Billy Graham, 75% of the people in this institution could be released if they only had an answer for their sin and guilt. And we have it. It is the power of the cross and the wisdom of the cross for problem people. You know, we will all face death. There will come that moment when we stand before our Maker, our Savior, and our King, and make our plea. What will you plead? As for me and my life, I will plead the cross of Jesus Christ. I told you about my Auntie Ethel, a wise woman who helped ease me into life. And, you know, and as I look back, I hope that I helped ease her into eternal life. For after I was ordained a priest and sent by my bishop to serve in a rural parish 20 miles from where I grew up, my Auntie Ethel was facing an incurable illness. She was in her 80s, and I would go the 20 miles into town and see her lying in the hospital bed. And always when I came to see her, she was holding on to the bed rail as if she was holding on to life itself. And I would awaken her, and I would talk to her, and I would speak to her about God's love in Jesus Christ and how his cross was our hope for salvation. When she got out of the hospital, it was just around Easter time, and my mother put her in the car and drove her up to the parish where I was serving on Easter Sunday. And come Easter Sunday, she was in the wheelchair in the back of the church. And when my mother came up to receive communion, she said to me, Auntie Ethel would like communion. So I'm carrying the communion wafer back to the back. And as I'm walking back, I thought, you know, I don't know if Auntie's been baptized. Don't tell the bishop this. But if Auntie Ethel wants communion, I'm going to give her communion. And I gave her communion, the body of Christ, the bread of heaven, the cup of salvation. A month later, she was back in the hospital, and my mother called just as the service was ending and said, "You need to come to the hospital soon. They say Auntie Ethel is close to death." So I got down there. My mother and another aunt were outside the room. And I said, "Look, I'm not going to pray that God would heal Auntie. I'm going to pray that God will just take her home." When I went in, she was unconscious, but she was holding on to that bed rail like she used to be. And I anointed her with oil, and I said a prayer, and I didn't see this because my eyes were closed, but my mother and my other aunt said there was a presence that went down from her head all the way down to her feet and back up to her head again. And at the conclusion of the prayer, she let go of the bed rail and sank back into the deep pool of death. I think it might have been warm when her feet first touched the water. But the deeper she went, the colder it got, until her feet hit the rock that is Jesus Christ. And she pushed off into the bright light of everlasting life. It is folly to those in this world, but it is for us who are being saved. The cross of Jesus Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Ah, she's a great wise lady, this Lady Wisdom, and a great wise Savior who can save you from all the things that flesh is heir to in this world. Amen.
Amen.